Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you. Lord, this is truly a special time of the year, so much to appreciate, so much to enjoy. But we pray that the very gifts given to us would never distract us from the giver. Rather, may each blessing point us to our gracious and faithful God. Lord, as we continue our study through the different Advent stories, I pray that we would better understand how we are supposed to respond to our Savior. Help us, Lord, to live with bold obedience, because we know that our God saves, He is faithful, and He is always present. Lord, help us to be humble before your word this morning. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. This is, as you know, one of my favorite times of the year. Just so much to this time of year that I appreciate. One of the things that I've told you before that my wife and I used to do is that during the Christmas season, we'd play this game. And we would pick this team of Christmas songs, and we'd listen to the radio. And if your song came on, then you would get a point. Okay, but we ended this when we were playing one time, and she had A Holy Night. And they just kept playing that song. And I would say things like, how many times are they going to play O Holy Night? I mean, do we need to hear that song again? And at that point, we realized, well, maybe this isn't a good song for a game for our sanctification. But in a bit of parental wisdom, I decided we're going to actually reintroduce the game this year with my kids. So we're playing, and we have teams. My wife is captain of one. I'm captain of the other. And we're playing, and it's fun. But, you know, some of the same things are creeping up. Just the other day, a song comes on, and I hear my 4-year-old booing from the back seat a Christmas song. Yeah, I mean, literally, he's like, boo, boo. And I'm like, oh, what have I done? But we can't stop now because we're tied, so we have to keep going. I'll let you know later how it goes. But aside from such things, I love this time of year because we get to, again, study the Advent stories. And though there are stories that are familiar to us, I feel like every time I come before God's Word and just take another look at it, that God continues to teach and to change me, and I hope that will happen to you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. As Pastor Gavin mentioned last month we finished the Gospel of Mark. It was a 2.5-year study. And as we looked at the rather abrupt ending, we noted how it was as if Mark was ending with this question. Now, what will you do with Jesus? I mean, after all, he had spent 16 chapters discussing Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And so the reasonable question we would have to ask, what are we going to do with Jesus now? Jesus isn't simply someone to be studied or even admired, but we are to follow him with faithful and faith-filled obedience. Now, to continue that thought, as our Advent series, we're looking again at the question, what will we do with Jesus, by studying different characters from the accounts of Jesus' birth and looking at how they responded to the coming of Christ. What did they do with Jesus? We hope to learn from them how we can allow Christmas to be more meaningful, more special, by responding rightly to the coming of our Savior. And so this morning, we're going to look at Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, and how he responded to the coming of his Savior. And so follow along with me as I read from Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This passage answers the question, what did Joseph do with Jesus? And really it offers us a picture of how we can respond rightly to Christ. Now, at first glance, we may not see too much of Joseph's response, but if we take a closer look, we see that Joseph had a bold obedience. And it really should be something we should seek to emulate. Now, near the end of this passage, we have a simple sentence as to Joseph's response. Verse 24, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth, and he called his name Jesus. Again, at first glance, it doesn't seem too noteworthy. The angel tells him to do something, he listens, and he does it. But I hope you realize kind of the significance of what Joseph did. And we get the first clue when we look at verse 20. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, son of Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. If you notice in the other Advent accounts, there is often fear, but it's usually over the appearance of angels or the message of the angels. But here, Joseph is afraid to wed Mary. And this makes sense. Imagine you're engaged to be married, and the person you are engaged to is suddenly pregnant. Would you be excited to get married? Or if you contemplate still marrying her, what fears would go through your mind? Now understand, whatever fears you have were likely amplified for Joseph because of the culture that he lived in. Think of some of the things that might have been going through his mind. He could be marrying someone who's in love with another man. I mean, really, after hearing your fiancée was pregnant, would you be thinking, this marriage is going to go well. She really loves me. Would you marry someone who had slept with another person? Not only that, he could be disowned by friends and family. I mean, there might be a cultural stigma placed on unwed parents now, but then it would have been very serious. And so Joseph risked the loss of friends and family. There would be the constant shame and humiliation that Jesus was an illegitimate child. And this isn't far-fetched. Think about John 8:41. Jesus is in a conflict with the religious leaders, and they say, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Now, this statement had theological implications, but it was also likely a jab at Jesus that he was the product of sexual immorality. So here it is. It was 30-plus years after the event, and he still had this reputation of being an illegitimate child. Not only that, Joseph would have to raise this illegitimate child and every day be reminded of his wife's supposed infidelity. Imagine having a constant reminder of your wife's unfaithfulness. Maybe most significantly, if he gets married, many would assume the child was his and conceived before marriage. Remember, this is kind of pre-Jerry Springer, pre-DNA tests. Joseph was a just man, someone who followed the law, so the logical thing was to divorce her. But by marrying her instead, you can imagine that most would assume the child was his. After all, why would he marry her if the baby wasn't his? So try to kind of wrap your head around that. He had acted faithfully. And yet to marry someone who has sinned and raised that child on your own is to, in a sense, to take that sin upon yourself because everyone will assume it's yours anyways. So you can imagine for Joseph, the moment that he heard that Mary was pregnant, that his mind was constantly running through the various scenarios. Until finally he decides the best option, the safe option, the least fearful option was to get divorced. Now, in those times, since an engagement was as binding as a marriage, to break one meant that you needed a divorce. Realize then that the angel's words could not have been more appropriate. Do not be afraid. If Joseph was going to be obedient to the call of God as given by this angel, it would take significant courage. The courage that would have to endure a lifetime of difficulty, knowing that no one was going to believe who Jesus was, knowing that he would be assuming the contempt of others. And if this significant courage is what Jesus had, again, verse 24, he woke from his sleep and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. That seems basic enough, but imagine what it meant for Joseph to obey. Imagine the risk. Imagine the sacrifice. When we think about it, the picture we have at the end of the passage is of simple, bold obedience. And it offers us, again, a great example how we should respond to Christ. Remember, Christian, there is a cost to being a believer. Jesus didn't say with little reason that to follow him is to take up your cross. Being a Christian means the better life, but it does not mean the easier life. I mean, if you're obedient to being generous, there is a financial cost. If you're obedient to serve, there's a time and energy and emotional cost. If you forgive someone, there is other often costs associated with that, including the cost of your own pride. Or think about our small group series through the book of Acts, where we've been focusing on evangelism. With evangelism, there's often a cost, sometimes a significant one. I mean, picture yourself at a family get-together on Christmas or your office holiday party, and you have the opportunity to share the gospel. Why do you hesitate? I think like Joseph, you're afraid because there is a significant cost. It could be the loss of reputation. In our culture, sharing the gospel usually doesn't endear you to others. Rather, they assume you're judgmental or a bigot, narrow-minded, unscientific, unloving, just to offer a few ideas. It could be a loss of time and energy. For some of you, you have faithfully shared the gospel and witnessed to certain people do word and deed for years to see little or no fruit. It could even be the loss of friends and family. Some of you know the pain of being disowned because you're a Christian or shunned for your faith. At the very least, you've seen someone gradually fade out of your life because of what you believe. So this picture of bold obedience cannot be something more needed. If we're going to be faithful to our God and His calling to such things as generosity and serving and forgiving and sharing the gospel, we too need a bold obedience. So that leads to the question, what encouraged Joseph? Why was he able to be so boldly obedient? Well, it's because of the truce that the angel offered. The angel says this, "Do not be afraid, for." That "for" tells us that the angel is going to give Joseph some specific truths that should explain why he does not need to be afraid. And this leads to our key idea. We should have a bold obedience because we believe in a saving, faithful, present God. So let's look at three truths that should encourage our bold obedience. And the first is this, we have a mercifully saving God. We have a mercifully saving God. Have you ever thought, like, what's in a name? Have you ever looked up your name? Okay, so I'm a dude whose name is Kim. Okay, so now imagine all the fun that was growing up, okay? And so my mom would tell me things like, you know, actually, Kim, your name means, war chief or leader. Okay, now when you're 7, you could care less about being a leader. You just don't want to be made fun of by the other kids. Okay, so I wasn't too excited about my name growing up. Even now, like, if we get junk mail addressed to Miss Kim Kira, they could be giving me free money, and I would turn it down, because there's no Miss Kim Kira living at my house, okay? Sometimes a check will come to our table when we're at a restaurant. If they give it to my wife, it's going to hurt the tip. You know, I gave you the credit card, give it back to me. Well, this angel gives Joseph some very specific instructions concerning a name, right? He's to give the name, the baby, the name Jesus, because he will be a savior. And this name is very significant. Let's back up a moment. Okay, let me ask you the question. Again, putting yourself in Joseph's shoes, Joseph's sandals, I'm not sure. Imagine you're engaged and your fiancé suddenly becomes pregnant, even though you've been chaste. What would you feel towards the child? Would you think, I can't wait to meet the baby. I love this baby. I'll call the baby my own. Likely not. I would dare say that for the best of us, it would be indifference. But for many of us, there would even be hatred for that child. Seeing it as a reminder of your fiancé's infidelity, the reason for a broken engagement, the source of embarrassment and shame. I think for many of us, because of the sin and selfishness of our heart, we would want absolutely nothing to do with that child. So try to picture Joseph and the range of emotions that's going on in his heart, specifically towards this baby. And though we don't want to surmise too much, we do know this. Ultimately, he decides that he's going to divorce Mary and have nothing to do with the child. And then something extraordinary happens. And when I say extraordinary, it is not an exaggeration. An angel appears to him and tells Joseph, not only has Mary been faithful, but this child was from God and is going to be a savior. Specifically, he says this in verses 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this child, it was going to be a savior. Now, the Jews had been waiting for a savior. They would call him the Messiah. But this was a very radical understanding of the Messiah by typical Jewish standards. Most Jews thought the Messiah would be a political or military leader who would save people from Rome. To the Jews, their greatest enemy was Rome and political and economic and spiritual oppression that came with it. But this angel says that he would save them from their sins. And this makes sense because we know from Scripture that Israel's greatest enemy is our greatest enemy, which is really sin. Right? Though man and woman were originally created perfect to be in a perfect relationship with God, when sin entered the world, it corrupted everything. And since that time, every person is a sinner by nature and by action. Worse, our sin is first and foremost against God. And thus, the Bible tells us that the just punishment for sin is God's holy wrath in the form of an eternity in hell. So with the angel's pronouncement that Jesus would be a savior, we also have a foreshadowing of something very familiar to us, and it's something that should still be somewhat shocking and definitely amazing, that this baby was born to die. I'm not saying that he was born and would die. That describes all of us. He was born to die. And the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for you'll save his people from their sins. But how is this possible? How could this baby bring forgiveness to a world of rebels under the very curse of God? He would have to be a substitute. If we were going to avoid punishment, then someone must be punished in our place. If we're going to avoid dying, then someone must die in our place. So Jesus would eventually go to the cross to suffer God's wrath for every believer for all of time. In Jesus, the curse is lifted. In Jesus, we have victory over sin. And in Jesus, one day in heaven, sin will be no more. So here we have Joseph, and the angel tells him something remarkable. The baby growing inside of Mary was not the product of infidelity, but was from the Holy Spirit and would save man from his sins. Now, this is not just an important truth, but the most important truth. But for our purposes this morning, how does this lead to Joseph's bold obedience? First, think about what it must have been like for Joseph to hear the words, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." I mean, it's a pretty staggering statement. Likely, Joseph didn't fully understand what Jesus was going to end up doing. But you can imagine, right away, he thought of the Jewish Day of Atonement, where thousands of animals were sacrificed, were slaughtered for the sins of the people of Israel. It was this horrific day of animals being killed and literal streams of blood covering the grounds of the temple, all to, in some way, offer an atonement for sins. And yet this baby was somehow going to save people from their sins. Again, Joseph doesn't understand the technicalities, but to think that this baby would do what no one else had been able to do, this baby would bring about the forgiveness that Joseph and the rest of the world so desperately needed. Can you imagine in that moment how Joseph's heart softened towards this baby? Picture his indifference, maybe even hatred, that was willing to abandon the baby previously, turning to love for one who would not just become his son, but would be his savior. And I think in that love came obedience. Remember, true God-honoring obedience always comes from love of God and others. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, no matter what we do, if we don't have love, we are nothing. I think for us, I hope we see how really knowing that we have a saving God will change the way that we live. Remember that our love for God is meant to be the driving motivation for all that we do. That is why it's the greatest commandment. If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will always live rightly. We will always have a bold obedience. The danger is that we love other things too much. For example, when it comes to sharing our faith, we love our reputation, and we love comfort, and we love tension-free relationships, and we love the affections and admiration of others. And so we don't share our faith. But when we love God with all that we are, we will share the gospel because that's how we live out that love. So understand this. One very key facet to overcoming sin and living faithfully is growing in our love for Christ. The more you love Jesus, the more you will live faithfully for Jesus. Now, there's a lot of ways we can grow in our love for Christ, but one of the keys is to really understand the gospel and the forgiveness we have through Jesus' death. Jesus himself would later teach this in Luke chapter 7. In that chapter, we have the story of this immoral woman. She's a sinful woman, and she comes into a Pharisee's house where Jesus is dining, and she begins to worship him. And the Pharisee is indignant that Jesus would associate with such a sinner. So Jesus says this to him. A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You do not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Okay, get that and let that ring in your head. The one who is forgiven little loves little. Okay, so we have this woman, and why was she just worshiping Jesus? Because she understood the depth of her sin and the greater depths of her forgiveness. And so she worshiped, and she went in, and she didn't care what anyone in that room thought of her. She didn't care that people would hate the fact that she was there. She was going to go pour out this costly perfume and worship her Savior. Think of the ramifications of this. If we think little of the gospel, little of our forgiveness, we will love little, and you can imagine what our life will look like. But if you understand the depth of your sin and the greater depth of your forgiveness, you will love much, and your life will be completely different because of it. Realize Joseph lived in a culture that highlighted sin. Everything from the law of Moses to the structure of the temple would have reminded him of his sin. And so to think that this child would save him from his sin must have been stunning. And again, you can imagine the love grow in his heart for this child that just moments earlier he could care less about. He couldn't care less about. Where does this leave us? I think one of the reasons we struggle to follow Jesus is because we love little, because we feel like we're forgiven little. It's not that we don't admit that we're sinners, but we don't really see ourselves as that bad. I mean, maybe you're coming to church every week, right? You try to live morally. But understand that if you have a shallow view of your sin and the gospel, you will have a shallow love for Christ as well. But again, what if you understood the gravity of your sin? That every sin is first and foremost against God. And thus, the greatness of the gospel was so big in your hearts. How then would you live? What would your life look like? If you understood the ugliness and heinousness of your sin, and thus were overwhelmed with the love of Christ, who took your sin upon himself and died for you. Let me give you an example. Think of someone you struggle with. It could be your worst enemy, but it could be a parent. It could be your spouse. What if instead of rehearsing their sin in your mind over and over, you rehearsed your own sin over and over? Not to condemn yourself, but to grow in your appreciation and love for Christ and understand the magnitude of his forgiveness, the magnitude of the forgiveness you have in the gospel. What if you started to think about your sin and then go quickly to the cross and then think again about your sin and go quickly to the cross? You have to believe that if you did this, your love for Christ would grow and your love and mercy for the other person would grow as well. If you want to be transformed, if you want to live boldly for your Savior, then grow and your love for him through understanding the greatness of your sin and the greater greatness of the cross. For me this week, I was trying to picture Joseph going from maybe wishing the baby had never existed, hating what had become of his life, how his fiancée's infidelity and this child changed everything, to finding out that this child would save him from his sins. I mean, can you picture Joseph as life played out? He's struggling to raise his child, people still never believing him, people calling his child illegitimate, and just replaying these words over and over in his head, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save people from their sins." It must have encouraged his love and resolve to stand firm. We too must dwell on the gospel so that we might love God more and live faithfully because of that love. So here's a simple encouragement before we move on. As you think of Christ this Christmas, make sure that you take time not only to visit Bethlehem, but to take the journey from the cradle to the cross, to contemplate that the baby we celebrate was born to die a Savior's death. I think when we do that, we'll love more and we'll live more boldly. Second idea is this: we have a relentlessly faithful God. Second reason we can be boldly obedient is we have a relentlessly faithful God. Matthew points out something that Joseph would have understood. In Jesus, we are reminded that God is faithful. Now, like I mentioned in the first point, Israel had been hoping for a Messiah from the time of the fall and the very first promise of a rescuer. People had been waiting for a savior. We'll expand upon it a bit more in the next point. But by this time in Israel's history, it wouldn't be surprising if many had given up hope that God would ever send the Messiah. Remember that though God had promised to send a savior, by this point, things were pretty bad. Israel's history is one of unfaithfulness, not simply disobedience, but even turning from God to worship the idols of the land. Their story was replete with evil kings, wicked religious leaders, and disloyal people that ultimately resulted in the destruction of the nation, with only a remnant being taken into captivity. So that even when they were ultimately freed and returned to Israel, they're really only a shell of their former self and under the subjugation of Rome. On top of that, since the prophet Malachi spoke in the closing of the Old Testament, God had been silent for 400 years. And to make it worse, the Jewish religion, which should have encouraged and helped people, had become the self-righteous, burdensome undertaking which only led people to become very aware of their sin and yet with very little hope of forgiveness. So you can imagine for some, at this point, it seems God is not going to be faithful to his promise. That he'd forgotten them, maybe given up on them. Now imagine what it must have been like to be Joseph. I mean, he was a good Jew. It says he was a righteous man, a just man. He'd grown up in the faith. He had heard the promises. Maybe there's points that he doubted that he would ever see that Savior. And all of a sudden, you find out through divine revelation that the Savior was coming. And God was asking you to adopt him as your son. In other words, God was faithful to his promise to send a Savior. God had not forgotten. God had not given up on them. And that's why Matthew points out all this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Matthew wants to make sure that we understand that this is no random event. This wasn't God, okay, we really got a mess here. I better send someone to fix this. He wants that this was a demonstration of the covenant-keeping nature of God. In other words, this was God being faithful to a promise he had made hundreds of years earlier. And the thing is, we know now, after looking closely at Scripture and the life of Jesus, that he fulfilled not only this Isaiah 7 prophecy, but dozens and dozens of other prophecies as well. Now think about what this meant to Joseph. God was asking him to do something that he was afraid to do. You can picture every worst-case scenario flashing through his mind. Would he be considered an unrighteous man? Would this child even consider him a father? What would people think or say or do? But then imagine him hearing the angel speak. And imagine this truth kind of rising up in his heart. God would be faithful to him. I mean, this baby that God was asking him to adopt was that God was asking him to suffer for was undeniable proof that God was absolutely faithful. He could be faithful to his God because he knew that God was already being faithful to him. Being the father of an adopted child, I especially love the end of the story. And he called his name Jesus. Culturally, by this act of naming the baby, Joseph was adopting him to be his own son. He was faithful to his God, who had always been faithful to him. Now let me ask you, do you have a bold obedience driven by an absolute trust in a faithful God? I mean, when you think of sharing your faith, what comes to mind? Is it worst case scenario? Or is it my God will be faithful? When you think about stepping out of your comfort zone in ministry, what comes to mind? Is it your ability or inability? Or is it God who is always faithful to his promises? Every single promise in Scripture that he's given us, he will be faithful to. When you think about persevering in ministry, maybe you're tired, burnt out, discouraged, what comes to mind? Is it the overwhelming picture of another day serving, another lesson taught? Or is it God who is always and forever faithful? Understand this, whatever God is asking you to do, whether it be generous or serve wholeheartedly or share your faith, no matter your fears or concerns, I hope you realize that God will be faithful to you. As we celebrate Jesus, we have to remember that this wasn't simply the beginning of the Christmas story, but the answer to a promise made much earlier in the story of history. When we think of Jesus this season, we should be reminded of the relentless faithfulness of God. When we were doing family worship earlier this week, that's what I was talking to the children about. I was talking about, you know, one of the things that Jesus reminds us is God is faithful. Because in Isaiah, it promised that this Savior would come. And one of my sons said, yeah, you know, and also in Genesis, when God made the first promise, it was answering that promise as well. And that's true. We have to remember that God has been faithful to promises he made from the very beginning. Something I really appreciated about my parents, choosing the names of their sons aside, was their faith in God. I have specific memories of things happening, maybe to our family or to someone else that we knew and that we loved, and them telling us that we can trust God because he was faithful. And I remember very specifically saying, like, we don't understand and we don't know what he's going to do, but he'll be faithful. I remember when my dad lost his job for an extended season, and them saying, I don't know how God will take care of us, but I know he'll be faithful. And they would tell us these truths. I remember seeing trials happen in other families, and they would tell us these things. It reminded me of kind of Abraham in Genesis 12, going out, not knowing where he was going, but knowing who he was going with. That was his constant message in our family. Does this describe your life? Does this describe your family? A deep trust in the faithfulness of God. And again, how would your life be different if you had a resolute belief that no matter what, God will be faithful? Point number three, we have a powerfully present God. We have a powerfully present God. Can you imagine the idea of Jesus on earth? Someone said they were out and they were evangelizing, and they came to a guy who was had problems. And so the guy said, well, actually, I'm Jesus. Okay, so how would you respond to that? My friend said, I loved your Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so I don't know how you would respond, but that's how he responded. Okay. I mean, and because I think most of us, if we think about that idea, it's pretty, I mean, the idea of God with us is pretty amazing. But it would have been even more amazing for Joseph, and let me explain. It seems like that Joseph understanding the salvation of Jesus, the faithfulness of God, goes forward with bold obedience. But Matthew doesn't end there, but gives us a bit more of insight that Joseph likely knew at some level, but Matthew makes more explicit for us. In verses 22 and 23, he says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Joseph, having rehearsed this event over and over in his mind, might have been able to connect some of the dots and come to the conclusion that this Jesus was very special and unique because he was from the Holy Spirit. But Matthew kind of puts it in no uncertain terms. Jesus was God with us. This is the miracle of the incarnation. Now, Wayne Grudem describes the incarnation as the act of God, the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. So realize that this is more, though, than an argument for the deity of Christ. The idea of God with us would have special meaning to the Jews. And to appreciate this, we again have to back up. In the beginning, when God created the world and people in it, it was in a good way to describe the state of paradise was God with us. Right, there was no sin to act as a barrier between man and God. In Genesis 3, it says that God would walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. I can't even wrap my head around the idea of what it would be like to walk with God. What happens? Sin enters the world and it destroys everything man had with God. No longer could God walk with them in the same way. In fact, in Genesis 3:8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and then the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees in the garden. So no longer did they walk with God, but in their sin, their relationship was devastating. Nothing would ever be the same again. You can imagine, for Adam and Eve, the only two people who ever got to experience God with us on earth, this was the great longing of the heart to again walk with God, to know him intimately. You can picture them replaying the fall over and over in their heads, thinking only if we had not done that, we would still be walking with God. And in a sense, this should be the great longing of every human's heart, to be with God. Now, God in his grace chooses Israel. This to be a favored nation. In a sense, he is with them, but in a different way, uniquely, but not intimately. I mean, even the tabernacle and eventually the temple which represented God's presence to the nation, it was built in such a way to demonstrate that things were still not right. Remember, the Holy of Holies was where God was supposed to uniquely dwell and had this huge barrier, this cloth that would separate man from God. And remind them that things were not right. There was always going to be a barrier between sinful man and their righteous creator. So you can imagine for the faithful Jew, longing for God, part of it was simply wanting to be with God. We fast forward through the Old Testament, And as we stated previously, it's a history of Israel's unfaithfulness. And yet, despite it, God continues to promise a Savior. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, one day, despite the failures of Israel, despite the fact that the nation was facing deportation and captivity, despite the fact that when they returned to Jerusalem, they'd be a shadow of their former self, despite the fact that God would be silent for 400 years, all was not lost. The Davidic line would continue, and miraculously, the Messiah would be born from Abraham and the nation of Israel and from the royal line of David. We flash forward then, some 7 years later, and God has not forgotten his promise. He's faithful by sending Jesus, the long-awaited king. Unless there be any confusion as to the nature of this king, Matthew makes sure his readers realize that he is the fulfillment of the Isaiah 7 prophecy. He is Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, remember, Israel would have been satisfied with a great king, an earthly king, a military leader, a cunning politician. But God himself enters into their world to bring about what had been lost with the fall, a real relationship with the living God. You understand, this idea of God with us begins with the person of Jesus living in this world among his people. But we don't want to think of God with us as only the idea that he's on earth, because it's really about the idea that he broke down the barrier between man and God so that we could be with God, with our triune God. To accomplish this, as we mentioned earlier, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, removing the barrier between man and God. God with us is not simply about Jesus' physical presence, but the fact that we could be in relationship with Jesus forever. And this idea of God with us is so significant that Matthew not only begins the gospel with it, but he ends the gospel with it as well. Do you remember Matthew 28? Jesus has gone to the cross. He's risen from the grave. He's about to ascend into heaven. And this is how he ends his time with his disciples on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I mean, he's leaving them. He promises to be with them for eternity. So think about that for just a moment. God is with you. Your hope is not in some far-off deity that you pray will make your life a little better. Your hope is not in some God that you're hoping will be good to you if you're good for him. Your hope is not in changed circumstances or a certain relationship or your possessions. Your hope is in Christ who is with you. What are you going through right now that's difficult? God is with you, and he'll be with you to the end of the age. What are you going through that brings you joy? God is with you there as well. I remember when I was first studying this passage, I was thinking through this idea, what does it mean that God is with us? And it made me think about how even as a pastor, I often live as if God is and I are in this long distance relationship. I pray as if he's not really near. I know he hears me, but I don't really pray as if he's with me. I share my faith often with the notion that I'll go back and report to him and let him know how it went. Again, not thinking that right there as I fumble with my words through the gospel, hoping someone's saved, he is there with me. That's something that I hope you really take time to meditate on this Christmas. God with us. Because understand this, if you do, if you have this deep conviction as to the presence of God, you will live in bold obedience. We're short on time, so let me end with this. Your life will be different. You will live with a bold obedience when you start to truly believe in who Jesus is. When you start to understand what it means that God saved you, what it means that as deep as your sin goes, God's grace is always deeper. You cannot out-sin God's grace. And as your love for him grows, you will live differently. When you have faith in a God who is faithful, when you realize that no matter what storms in your life, what are the storms in your life, or what seems seemingly crazy steps God is asking you to take, that he will always and forever be faithful to you. You'll have a boldness that the world cannot understand. And when you trust, not simply know, but trust that God is with you, your life will never be the same. I was reminded of this in a small way on Friday night. We were hanging out with the college students. They were having their Christmas get-together. We were playing this game, the White Elephant game. And my four-year-old was sitting next to me, and he was supposed to go get a gift from the center, but he was a little nervous because all the everyone's watching, like there's 50 people watching him. And so what I do, I hold his hand, and we go, and we get a gift. And I've learned that when I hold his hand, he's almost willing to do anything, almost. But when I hold his hand, what is actually happening is he holds my finger, and then I wrap my hand around his. Sometimes as we're walking, he begins to stumble. I can feel his grip tighten. As if he lets go, he's going to fall, not realizing that I will not let him fall because I'm the one holding on to him. Understand this. If you want to live with the bold obedience, you have to realize that God is with you. And though you should cling to him as if your life depends on it, you can rest in this truth. God has you in his sovereign grip, and nothing can take you away from him. This Christmas season, what is God asking you to do? Be generous, serve, share your faith. Then remember this, you go with Christ, who is God with us. And he is always and he is forever faithful. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace. Thank you for your Son, who is God with us. Lord, we confess that so often we live fearful, disobedient lives because we forget some of the simple truths of our faith, that we believe in a God who is faithful, a God who is always with us, a God who saved us. So Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, as well as myself, that we would meditate on those truths and we'd be changed because of it. May we be a church, may we be a people to live with bold obedience because we know you are great God. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.